Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Most Lutheran pastors who studied to become pastors or trained to be pastors in the second half of the 20th century have been very carefully trained in how to structure their sermons. And it goes basically like this. First you preach the law, and then you preach the gospel. First you point out to the congregation their sin from the law of God, their need for salvation. You kill them, as it were, with the condemnation of the law, and then you make them alive by preaching the gospel, the free forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, so that everyone at the end of the sermon say, Amen, all is well, and go home in peace. And there is certainly a place for that kind of preaching. Somebody forgot to give the Apostle Paul the note about how to preach when he wrote his letters, which were written to be read as sermons in the churches to which he wrote them. So Paul, most of the time, begins his letters with the gospel. And he preaches the gospel to the Christians, tells them who they are in Christ, what God has done for them, thanks God for all the things that he has worked in their lives, and then he says, therefore. And after what comes after the therefore is the bit that Lutherans of recent decades would call the law of how we ought to live our lives. And so also in his letter to the Ephesians. The opening chapters of Ephesians are an incredible statement of the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You have to read it really slowly and several times over because it's just packed full. He writes these enormously long sentences where he just piles one thing after another of all the things that God has done. And there are some very famous sentences there that are quoted and known by many Christians off by heart. By grace we are saved, through faith, not by our works. Ephesians chapter 2. For example. And he goes on in this vein for these three chapters. And into the fourth chapter, which begins with us, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he says, these are all the wonderful things that God has given to you. Therefore, it follows that you ought to live your life in a particular way so that your life is worthy of the name that you have been given. That, the phrase that I often use is that you can wear your uniform with pride. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. I used to teach in a school many years ago where they had a very simple rule. Whenever you were wearing school uniform, but whenever you were at school, you had to wear school uniform. But also, whenever you wore school uniform, you were under school rules. So that if you were caught smoking at 8 o'clock at night, or out, at the back of the pub, wearing your school uniform, you got detention. Because you were representing your school, even if you weren't at school anymore, it was your free time. And this is the picture or the image that Paul paints in his letter to the Ephesians. That we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That God has given us this gift of salvation. That as we said earlier in the service, that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, we have broken God's commandments, but he has forgiven us. He has made us new. He has given us new birth, and we are no longer children of death, children of sin, children of the devil, bound for damnation and for hell, but now we are children of God, and we have been given the gift of eternal life by grace, through faith, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because God is gracious and merciful. And so we are wearing this gift from God, this glorious uniform that on which is emblazoned, here goes a child of God. Here comes a royal child, a prince or princess in the royal household of God. Now, how should we then be seen conducting ourselves, given that that's what's emblazoned on us? That's essentially how Paul sets up the second half of his letter. And our epistle reading is taken from that second half, from the fourth chapter. And I want to just go back a couple of verses before the verses that we heard read. Going back to verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility, uselessness, of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak in love," and so on. And he goes on beyond our reading as well. He talked about speaking the truth, let the thief no longer steal, and he goes on to say, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now that's quite a list of things to do, isn't it? But what Paul is not here saying is that God has set up for you this obstacle course or this civil service exam. And once you pass, the job is yours. He has not set up a ladder to climb and said, you know, here is a ladder. You climb these steps and heaven's at the top. In fact, the ladder, as we heard in our Old Testament reading, works very differently. It comes down from heaven. It's angels of God descending and ascending on it. That is to say, God sends his angels to serve us from heaven as he does today at the Lord's Supper. But nowhere in the scriptures are we told there's a ladder that has been built up to heaven for us to climb our way up. No, all of that is already yours. When you were baptized, it was all given to you. It's a complete deal, whole package, and all you need to do with it is to enjoy its benefits through faith. Being a Christian is a complete, what they call a binary choice. It's an on-off switch. Either you are or you ain't, and there's no in-between. There are no such thing as Christians and then dedicated Christians, or ordinary Christians and born-again Christians, or true Christians and half-Christians. There are Christians, and then there are those who are not. And what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who's been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and who by faith trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You're either one of those, or you're not one of them. In or out, black or white. Which makes it incredibly simple, and makes it incredibly encouraging and comforting. You know that if you have been baptized into Christ, God has given you the gift of salvation, which Jesus won for you. And you don't have to think about it or worry about it, wonder if it's really true, and wonder if it's really mine. Yes, it is. There's a date and a place on it. And you can find it on your baptism certificate. And if you've lost it, get in touch with the church where you're baptized and they'll give you another one. And that will tell you that you got it. And then you simply ask yourself, is this true for me? Do I believe this? And the answer is either yes or no. And this, again, faith is not some sort of, it's not like like some sort of substance you have to accumulate. Now, we know that some people have strong faith and some people have weak faith, and some people have been given the gift of faith and some people struggle. But again, faith is a black and white on and off thing. Because faith is not something that I do to add to what Jesus done. You know, Jesus died for the sins, and then I bring my faith, and Jesus and me together, he with his death, me with my faith, we kind of save me. Faith is
nothing but trust. And some people trust with confidence and boldness, and other people trust with fear and trembling. Just like, I mean, we've been watching in our household recently Saving Lives at Sea, series of, it's a sort of reality TV kind of thing, following the lives, the work of the RNLI, Royal National Lifeboat Institute. Very interesting. And some very, very brave people doing some very dangerous things, and some foolish people getting into all kinds of trouble, and some unlucky people getting into trouble. And just this other, the other night we were watching it, and somebody got winched off this boat, and then there's this great gale force storm on a dinghy, or on a very small lifeboat, being blown about, and a helicopter comes, and then this guy gets winched up to the helicopter. Now, it wasn't just me in the family watching this, and I was over saying, I'm glad it wasn't me going up that wire. If I'd been up, hanging onto a wire, I probably would have been quite a shivering wreck. I didn't do heights very well, and I certainly don't do dangling mid-air over foaming seas very well. But whether I do that with great confidence, hey, this is fun, can we do this again? Whether I think this is the worst, I'm about to die, is actually secondary to that, whether I'm attached to the harness or not. And when we talk about faith, trust in Jesus, it's the being attached with the harness bit. And some people are bold and confident, and they're singing at the tops of their voices and saying, this is marvelous. And other people are in fear and trembling, wondering and doubting, and yet being clung to by the Lord Jesus. To have faith is to rest in the arms of Jesus, which is why faith always gathers us together to hear God's word, because this is where Jesus encounters us. It's like a child goes home after day of school, and they might go joyfully, can't wait to see mum and dad. And another child has had a bit of a bad day at school and goes in thinking, I wonder how this is going to go. But so long as they go home, it's okay. Because the Father's love never changes. And so we are gathered here today as a Christian congregation who have been given this gift. We have been given the gift of salvation through holy baptism, and through his word, God has kindled in us a faith that knows Jesus and trusts that this thing is true and is true for me. And now the question is, so what does that make of us? What are the practical implications for our daily lives? If this is what we are, it means that we are not the other kind of person. Paul uses the word Gentile, which is just, I mean, English has the word Gentile as opposed to pagan, but it's the same word. Heathen. Somebody who's not a member of God's people. You're either a pagan or you're a Christian in the biblical world. And you were once pagans, we all were, because we were born sinful, we were born alienated from God, but we no longer are. And some of us were rescued from that as little infants, a week old or a month old or a year old. Some of us were rescued from that recently as adults. But it doesn't matter which you are. You have been rescued from a life that is separated from God. You have been rescued and delivered from a life that is dominated by sin, dominated by self-will, and is therefore heading towards eternal death. And the condemnation, the just condemnation, the righteous condemnation of God's law. But since we are no longer those kinds of people, we ought not to act as if we were those kinds of people. Our salvation has been given to us as a gift. But there are all kinds of things that we can do, and decisions that we can now make as children of God, which either are in harmony with what God has made of us, and therefore roots us more deeply into Christ, or we can do things that begin to weaken that bond between us and God. Just like the man dangling off the wire of the helicopter can either go with it and hold on tight, or can start wiggling around and playing with the harness and see if he can get a bit more freedom. And that could just end badly with a fall and a plunge. And so the word of God calls us today to remember who we are, and then reflect on our lives, the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we think and we speak and we act, such that our life is in harmony with our calling, so that we become more closely drawn to God, more deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ in our whole life, so that our faith grows rather than weakens, so that our love for God grows rather than warm rather than cold. Because the life outside of Christ is a life, as Paul says, of futility. That's like pointlessness, emptiness. They're darkening the understanding. It's ignorant. And he talks about the hardness of heart and callousness. Like, it's unfeeling. No longer sensitive to the truth. No longer be able to feel accurately what is right and what is wrong, where life is, where death lies. That is not how the way you learned Christ. That is not how we learned Christ. That we have been called to put off the old self. To constantly be stripping ourselves of the desires of the sinful self that tries to alienate us, to drive us away from God. This is why we confess our sins. We said to God, all these things in our lives belong to the old self, to the pagan me, to the dying me, to the ignorant me, to the darkened me, and I don't want to have any part in it. Please take it away. And then when we return to our daily lives, we then also put up a fight against it. When the temptation comes upon us to enter back into the pagan life, say, no, I don't want any part of it. And we flee back to Christ. And instead, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this life has two dimensions, a past dimension and a future dimension. The past dimension is this, verse 25, having put away falsehood. The old self was stripped of us. We were clothed with the righteousness of Christ when we were baptized. That's already happened in the past. We have already been made children of God. And therefore we now, going forward, speak the truth with our neighbour. No longer steal. Let no unfilthy talk come out of our mouths. And so on. We have been called by God to live a life that is in harmony with his gift of salvation. He has rescued us, and he said, and now in order not to fall back into the pit, keep walking that direction and not back to where you came from. There was danger, there is safety. And none of this is to add to what Jesus has done. None of this is to say, Jesus did his bit, now we do our bit. Or, you know, Jesus has done so much for us, we must do something back for him. These are the sorts of things that we are easily tempted to think. But rather, what God is calling us to say, we do these things, we live this kind of life, so that Jesus might more fully fill our lives. Why should we pray, for example? What does God benefit from us praying to him? I mean, next time you pray, say, no, look, I haven't got enough money in the bank and I've got this bill to pay. Dear God, please help me with it. What information are you supplying to God that he didn't already have? Dear Lord, I'm really sad today. Please give me joy. He said, oh, God doesn't sit in heaven and say, oh, glad you told me. I had no idea. He knows what we need already. When we ask him when we ask him to do something specific, we pray for healing for someone. We pray for comfort. We're not nudging him in that direction because the thought never occurred to him. We don't pray for God's benefit. We pray so that our hearts, our minds, our attention might be focused on him. So when we are sad, or when somebody is ill, or there isn't money in the bank, or we have some need, by turning to God, God in my sense, no, talk to me about it. Not so that I can feel more informed, but so that you know that I'm listening to you. And that in itself, the very call to prayer, is the answer to prayer. I will listen to you and I will answer you in wisdom and in love. What benefit is it to God whether or not we live our lives in this way or that? How does God's life get somehow more fulfilled by the way that you speak or the way that you act? To him belong the heavens and the earth and all things. And before the world was created, he was entire and complete in himself. Your salvation does not make God's life somehow better. Your holy life does not make God's life better, but it jolly well makes your life a whole lot better. God calls you to these things in order to give you the gift of a likeness to him, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What's the opposite of righteousness and holiness? Unrighteousness and defilement. So if we put it this way, which would you rather have? A life of righteousness or a life of unrighteousness? Would you like to be known as a righteous person or an unrighteous person? Would you like to be known as a holy person or a defiled person? This is the gift that God has given to us in his call to a holy life. And the greatest gift of all is that he is the one who gives us both the knowledge that this needs to be done, the knowledge of how it is to be done, and the power to do it. God has given us his Holy Spirit, who lives in us, and through his word, through the sacraments, he transforms us in the spirit of our minds, renews us, instructs us. He calls us to repentance when we fail, and he assures us of God's grace when we confess our sins. And he gives us both the will and the power to do this. The life of the Christian is a daily struggle between two sets of desires. The desires of the self to please me, to do what I think is right because it feels good now. And the desires of God's Holy Spirit to say, here is truth, here is knowledge, here is wisdom, here is life. And like wayward children, we very often choose badly. But he is steadfast in his love. He does not waver. And he doesn't regret the call that he has issued to each of us. And therefore, when he comes to us and says, do not speak like that anymore, speak like this. Do not let your anger take over. Do not let the filthy thoughts in your head form in your mouth to corrupt the ears of others. Don't let bitterness and slander dwell in you. All of that he does because he has decided from before creation that he wants only good things for us. Righteousness and holiness and his own likeness. And dear friends, this morning, in this very humble setting, the heavens are open and there's a ladder fixed between us and heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending as we sit here serving us with these gifts of God's Holy Spirit. And we are about to join our voices to the voice of the angels as we welcome our Lord Jesus Christ into our midst. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. He is holy. But because he is also gracious, he has made us holy. And therefore, let us rejoice in our calling to live these holy lives. Let us rejoice in the opportunity and the powers given by the Holy Spirit to pursue this life of righteousness and holiness. And let us rejoice above all that our names are written in the heavenly book of life, sealed with the blood of the Lamb of God. May he give us steadfastness and endurance in faith, in hope, and in love until he is revealed to us in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.